Now, in dealing with the question of headship, there are three main areas of headship that we want to discuss over these two Sundays. The first area is what I would call world. Incidentally, the word headship really means government and authority and rule. And there are in Scripture three main areas of headship. The first one is world headship. World government. You could call it, if you like, secular authority. The second great area is home government. The headship and authority in the home. And the third area is, of course, authority and rule in the church. So it's when you look at the wide spectrum of which this covers, that every area of it in itself, the more you look, the bigger you deep, the more you get, and so time ceases to be. So this morning I want us to try and cover as much as we can of the first two aspects, that of world government, world headship, and secondly, the headship in the home. And then next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll look at the authority and headship in the church. Now, our first reading this morning is in Daniel chapter 4. Now, again, we have a lot of Bible reading, and I make no apology for it. I don't want to make too much comment on any of these scriptures because I do feel they speak for themselves. But let's come for one or two introductory scriptures, and the first one is in Daniel chapter 4. Now, the story is that Daniel, or Nebuchadnezzar, had this dream. And he is having the dream interpreted by the prophet Daniel. And it's because of Belshazzar's turning and flagrant unrecognition of God that he's now going to face judgment. And so, verse 24 of chapter 4. This is the interpretation, O King, and it is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King. Thou shalt be driven from men, and thy dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field, and thou shalt be made to eat grass as oxen, and shalt be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth to whomsoever he will. This is supreme government, supreme authority, and supreme headship. Verse 33, the same hour was the king fulfilled, with the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as an oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair was grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever for his dominion. I want you to underline that word, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. So we're talking about rule in a kingdom, and the sovereign Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, is the ultimate authority, called here the Most High. Now, having looked briefly at the word dominion, I now want us to come, first of all, to Genesis and chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Because our study next Lord's Day will be based on this fundamental teaching of Genesis 1 in relation to the church. Verse number 26 of Genesis 1. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowls of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth. Rule and authority over all the earth has now been delegated from the sovereign Lord of the universe to a man. But it's not as simple as that, because verse 26 has got not very good English grammar in it, but it's God's grammar. Now look at this carefully. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them." Man is singular, them is plural. What did God mean when He said, "Let them"? Because in Adam, He saw Eve. Look please at the next verse. God created man in His own image, male and female created He them. Again, you've got the words created Him, singular, in His own image, male and female created He them. And at that time, Eve was not, her body was not built, the spirit was not within her. She did not exist physically on the earth. She was seen in Adam. Now, I want you to understand, as I understand it, if you can grasp that difficult concept, and that is a difficult concept, but if you can grasp that difficult concept, and understand that God sees the woman in the man, then that will help to remove so many of the difficulties that appear on this whole question of headship. Now, having said that, I now want us to go to the book of Hebrews and chapter 2. We must really push on here because time will just leave us. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse number 5. "For not unto the angels did He subject the world to come." Now, in headship, there's the idea of authority and subjection. Being subject to. Under the authority of. And we're talking about world or secular government. "For not unto the angels did He subject the world to come whereof we speak." Verse number 7. Six, "but one that somewhere testified saying, what is man," Adam, that word Adam is the word man, "what is man that thou art mindful of him," this created creature, "or the son of man that you visit him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands." He is talking about Adam, the man in whom was Eve. "Thou didst put all in subjection under his feet." We read that briefly in Genesis 1. "For in that he subjected all things unto him, he left nothing that is not subject to him." God, the great creator and sustainer and ruler of the universe, gave to man the gift of government and glory. 2 points. Government and glory. The glory of God was going to be displayed in the rule of the man that He made in His image. That was God's ideal. That is still God's ideal. End of verse 8. "For in that He subjected all things unto Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him. But now we see not yet all things subjected to Him." And the reason for that was the fall in Adam. The fall at the garden, in the garden. And man lost, in a sense, his delegated authority, in the sense that he was not what God wanted him to be. Man was lost, so God had to intervene. And how is He going to intervene to restore the authority to man? The next verse. "But we behold Him that hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus." Now, when we were dealing with the question of lordship, I was very careful to point out to you that the way in which we had to use the names Jesus, Christ, and Lord. Now, I can't go into that again. That's recorded if you want to get that disc, if you want to go through it. And I simply said to you that any time that the word Jesus is used on its own in the epistles, it's got to do with his subjection to God and his dealing with redemption, his humanity. That's what we've got here. Though Adam has now failed, here is God's method of reconstruction and redemption and reconciliation. We behold him who has been made a little lower than the angels. He came down onto the planet where he created the man. And he did it because of the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor. That does not speak of his resurrection, that speaks of his humanity. My Lord Jesus was crowned with glory and honor when he slept in the back of a boat on the Galilee. Verse 10, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every. And the word man is not there. Every. It's talking about animate and inanimate. Do you know what that means? Animate means the living things, the breathing things. The inanimate means the creation. God is going to bring it back to what it was in its pristine condition. For it became him for whom are all things, through whom are all things, and bring many sons to glory. My brothers and sisters, headship has got to do with government and glory. Please to get that as a foundation on what we are going to think this morning. Now, I just want you to now come with me very quickly to Romans chapter 13. And I want now to think about for a moment this delegated authority. Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be in subjection to higher powers. For there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. That's a very remarkable statement. Paul is writing to the church in Rome. And the emperor in Rome at this time was one of the worst hated and cruel emperors that Rome ever had. Nero. But God is going above this transient moment of persecution and awful government. And he's stating a principle that controls the whole of government in the whole of this planet. It's got to be based on authority. If there is no authority, there is no rule. If there is no rule, there is chaos. And if there's chaos, there is anarchy. And my goodness, we're seeing plenty of it in our world at the moment. Anarchy. Now let's read. Therefore he who resists the authority withstands the ordinances of God. And they that withstand shall receive to themselves judgment. This is a living word. I don't need to interpret this. We heard it this morning. God has given us his Spirit to allow us to interpret it. Brothers and sisters, waken up. Drew Craig, waken up. Let God's Word interpret itself to us. For rulers are not a terror to good work, but to the evil. And wouldst thou have no fear of authority to do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same? For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain. He is a minister of God, an avenger for wrath to him that does evil. This is normal civil government delegated by authority. Wherefore you must needs be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but because of your conscience. The Christian doesn't have to be living by wait to see what the government is going to say next regarding rule and authority. He knows in his conscience what is right and what is wrong. For this cause, you must pay tribute, for they are the ministers of God's service, attending continually upon everything. Render to all their dues, taxes, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to honor. You never hardly lift a local paper at the moment, but you're finding people who are two-timing, people who are taking claims and grants from the government that they should not be taking because it is illegal, yet they persist in breaking the law. This is what this verse is saying. No Christian should be in any difficulty about what they owe to the government. We are under the authority of God. We must not be deceitful. We must not in any way go down the road in which we are trying to be cheated, to be found out. This is the passage. Do you know what the Lord Jesus said? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, I've got to leave this. I want to read a little verse in Proverbs. You don't have to, well, it's Proverbs 4:21. Maybe you want to turn to it, but I'll read it to you. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not meddle with those that are given to change. Now, let me put that into modern English. Have no part with subversives who seek by rebellion to overthrow the government. Don't get involved in revolution. That's what that verse is saying. Let me read it again. My son, fear the Lord, the king, and meddle not with those that are given to change. Very quickly, for 45 years in Romania, the believers suffered persecution, martyrdom, and awful difficulties. And I understand that, for I was there when it was going on. The fear, the dread, doors locked of churches, men disappearing out of works, being put in jail because of their faith in Christ. But they were the best workers that Romania had. They worked hard. They were, insofar as they were able, obedient to the government. And then the revolution came, and there was a rebellion and a rising, and the Christians stayed in their houses and in the churches. And when it was over, they were accused by the government, and they were accused by the men that fought in the street, and by the relatives of the men, the soldiers that died, and they died in their thousands. They were accused of running scared. They were accused of being unloyal to the government, staying away and not coming to help us. And now, you are accepting the benefits. You're reaping what we fought for and died for, and you stayed in your houses and you went to your churches. Do you know what they said? For 45 years, we were subject to the authorities. We never asked for revolution. We asked that in the situation that God, the sovereign ruler and despot of the universe had brought us into, that we would be subject to the powers that be, for they were ordained of God. And now that freedom has come, God has answered our prayers, and now we want to tell you the message that we've had for 45 years that you didn't know about. And they began to spread the gospel in a free and open way. Now, I've got to leave that. Let me just come now for a moment to one particular passage in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Verse number 24. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were perplexed concerning how this rumor would grow that they had been got out of prison. And there came one and told them, behold, the men whom you put in prison are in the temple standing and teaching the people. And then went the captain with the officers and brought them, but without violence, for they were afraid of the people lest they should be stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly charge you not to teach in this name, name of Jesus? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, we dealt with this question of the blood on their heads last week. I can't go into that. That's a very significant statement. But, verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Now, you might think there's a contradiction. But it's quite clear that the only time that a believer should disobey the government is when that government flagrantly puts them in a position where they have got to deny that God saved them and His children. And they say to the authorities, all right, we can't do that, we're sorry, we can't do that. You put us in prison, that's fine, we'll go to prison. We'll pay the penalty of the broken law, but we are not going to offend our God. That's the only occasion in which they should offend. Now, very quickly, what about our present world? Hostile, godless, slandering, immoral, all around us the breakdown of law and authority. There has been reported this week that there are now 90 claims against the police for actions of last week in London. Where did all this begin? It began in Eden. It began in the fall of man. But in our civilization here in the West, I'll tell you when it began, and I wish I could develop this. It began in the 1960s. I was only in my 40s. Let me tell you one or two words about the 1960s. The hippie culture. Flower power. A new word came into our vocabulary. Unisex. A diabolical, ungodly term. Unisex. God says there is no unisex. There's male and female. And out of that awful term, there's come the present crisis that we've got regarding so very much in the way of legislation that is glorifying homosexuality and all that goes with it. I picked this out of the Daily Mail yesterday. Listen to this. Despite 280 million being spent on trying to reduce the number of teen pregnancies, 40,000 girls are still having babies every year, a 10-year high. So what's the latest? It's a GCSE qualification being offered to teenage girls considering becoming pregnant. My brothers and sisters, we are scraping the very bottom of the barrel. This godless, immoral society in which we're living. It's enough to break a Christian's heart. What are we supposed to do about it? One last verse on this. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 1. But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, no lovers of God, of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. There it is. Now what do we do about it? Go back to 1 Timothy and chapter 2. Verse 1. I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in the high place, authority, that we may lead a tranquil life in all godliness and gravity, in honesty. There we have it. Our intercessory prayers must be for our government. Our intercessors must be the pleading that God in His mercy will have mercy on these evil and adulterous things that are happening. Our position is not to be at the head of a rank of rebels protesting. Yes, it is right to have people are going out and protesting against it publicly. Fine, speaking out against it publicly. And if they're condemned, they take the punishment. This is civil government. This is the delegated authority of headship. Now, let's come to home order. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, we're going to have to let the Word of God do its own talking here. And let's look down to verse number 22. Sorry, a little bit far below that. Verse 18. Be not drunken with wine wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. How you're filled with the Spirit is speaking in psalms, hymns and prayers, giving thanks, verse 20, for all things. And then verse 21. Being subject yourselves one to another for the fear of Christ. Now I want to make a comment on this word to subject. If I am told that I have to be subject, in the Scriptures, when this question of subjection is raised, it's raised on the basis that the person themselves wishes to be subject. This is a voluntary situation ingrained in the life of the believer who wants to have Jesus as Lord. Subject. Lord, what will you have me to do? Lord, we sing songs, all to Jesus I surrender. We sing these things. Brothers and sisters, this is costly. And it's not modern in that term, because our God is an old-fashioned God. He's the God of eternity. He hasn't changed, and He never will change. And His word is yea and amen in Christ. For the wife is in subjection unto her own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, read it in the light of which I've just said. If any husband who is a Christian has to start to order his wife to do this, then the whole thing has been missed. Something somewhere has gone tragically wrong. But that woman understands that she is in a situation. She is equal in every respect to her husband, morally and spiritually, and perhaps even more spiritual. But this is not a question of essence. This is a question of rule. A rule. Model. Let's read on. For the husband is the head. What does this mean, the head of the wife? As Christ is the head of the church, being the Savior of the body. Headship is saviorhood. Headship is something that puts themselves in a position whereby they can give all that is required to the protection and the guidance and the help of their wives. But, now notice these two little words, as and so. But as the church is subject to Christ, my brothers and sisters, this is the secret to this home business. In our homes. As the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. In the fear of Christ. Why? He is the anointed ruler. Christ means the anointed one, the ruler. This is the great Christian law of mutual subjection. As unto the Lord. This is not talking about the husband's supremacy over the wife. The supremacy here is the Lord's supremacy. Now, just as Christ is in control of the church, so the husband is in control of his wife. Can I repeat that? Now, what was the Lord's control of the church? Okay, let's read. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and, get this, gave himself for it. That's headship. That he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself. In headship there is glory. The glorious church. Having no spot or wrinkle. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Now this needs to be teased out. As their own bodies. We must not reduce or water down the meaning of that. I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that husband's love for his wife is to be the same as his love for his own body. It doesn't mean that. Now let me repeat that. It does not mean that husband's love for his wife is to be the same as his love for his own body. That is to restrict the meaning. Well then, what does it mean? Listen. The husband has to love his wife as being his body. Being his body. Why do you think the Lord Jesus said, they two shall be one flesh? This has searched my heart deeply. Husband takes himself away off as a Christian. When he goes, his wife goes with him. Oh, but you say she's left at home and she's lonely. I was 3 weeks in Romania the first time I went without communication. And yet Georgie was able to confess that through the help of believers and just no letters, no phone calls, no nothing. And she got something there that gave her peace and rest. Why? Because in a sense, she was with me and I was with her. Being. The husband has to love his wife as being his body. This is not a matter of duty. This is a matter of nature. This is the Christian nature. Now I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 3. We've still got these 10 minutes yet. 1 Peter chapter 3. So the first way in which control of his wife has got to be on the basis of love and giving. Now there's a second reason, and it's in 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse number 7. Husbands, in like manner dwell with your wives according to knowledge. So the first way that the husband is the head of the wife is because of his love and that she's part of him. The second part is because the husband has the responsibility of knowing his wife according to knowledge. Now what does that mean? According to knowledge. It's a recognition or an understanding that you actually know her. Now I'm treading on very, very sensitive ground. My wife's sitting down here. And I'm going to have to get my dinner later on. Know her. We had, whenever Donna and Danny came to our house from Romania, Danny used to take his dead end at Georgie because when my wife calls me Andrew, I'm in trouble. When she calls me Drew, I'm safe. No, you're right. So I watch for these Andrews. Yeah. Of course you should know your wife according to knowledge. In other words, you don't put her through what she's not able to bear. You don't ask of her what she can't cope with. According, when I have been giving instructions to young married couples, and at the very, very beginning in the 1950s when I started this, they said, we want to get married. I said, well, what's the date? And I wrote the date down and I went and married them. But I should learn different. And as time passed and I saw marriages falling apart, I thought to myself, dude, this is not right. And then I had to sit down and counsel these kids. This was one of the passages that I used, according to noise. These fly-by-night marriages, these instantaneous getting togethers, this is foreign to the whole question of headship within the home. And this is the reason for the breakdown in our homes today, when children are running amok and riotous. I've said this in Brooklyn before. The teachers are afraid of the parents. The parents are afraid of the children. And the children are afraid of nobody. Just in the last 2 or 3 weeks, a teacher had to lock herself in a cupboard in the school to protect herself from an angry parent who wanted to injure her. Where's the breakdown? David Cameron's got it in one. It's the breakdown of the family and the home. Did you get that? 40,000 unwanted pregnancies, children born. No daddies in the house. And sometimes in the home where there is fathers and mothers, the father's not the role model he should be. Now, I really want to go back just to the beginning of this chapter, because there's a very important little thing here that I need to help some sisters with here this morning. Chapter 3, verse 1. In like manner, you wives, be in subjection to your husbands, that, listen to this word, even if any obey not the word. So he is talking to sisters who have got husbands who are not believers. That they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives. I want to comfort all of those involved in this fellowship who are praying for years for the salvation of husbands. And in many ways it can be reversed. Husbands praying for wives, perhaps. Look at verse 2. Beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear. What does this mean? Chaste behavior. It means, chaste means pure. Pure. That your husband, your unbelieving husband, will not find in you deceit or dishonesty, but he will find in you reverence and respect. That's what the word fear means, reverence and respect. It's not that you've got to go and shut yourself in a room until he goes to work, because you're scared of him. That's not what's in here. So we've got two basic principles of home government. We've got the principle of headship in relation to love and headship in relation to knowledge. Look at verse number 7 again, and then we'll finish with this. Husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving under unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel. Those are not my words. These are the words of an inspired apostle who was given direct revelation from God, from the Creator, who first of all made the man out of dust of the ground and then built a woman from the rib of the man and brought her to Eve as his complement, as his companion, as his soulmate. This word in Genesis chapter 1, suitable for him, means his complement. We sometimes use the expression, the other half. Well, that's very true. That's what it is. And you can't have a big half and a wee half. I used to think that when I was a kid, because of the way I get treated at home sometimes. Those weren't the times when you just dished out an apple to everybody and a bag of sweets to everybody. We would get an apple between us. And my mother would cut it in two, and I would look at James and say, he got a bigger half than I got. Notice the thing is a bigger half. It's either a half or it's not a half. And my sisters, this morning, you are an equal half with your husband. Failure to give love and knowledge and respect to the wife will result, listen to this verse, being joint heirs of the grace of life. It's very easy standing at the front of a wedding, of a marriage and saying, until death us do part, that we will do this and we will do that and we will do something else. This is something that's very, 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 very serious as the heirs of life. And the last expression, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. Failure to love, acknowledge with respect to the wife will result, listen to this, in an interruption to the thanksgiving and intercession of their united prayers. The wife and the husband must pray together at some stage. Certainly the wife can have her own devotions and her own prayer times. And I can sit for maybe days and weeks. Georgia said to me last night, you've enough in that book to do you for about 2 months. And that's true. That's right. But then you see, the point about it is this, that in the mornings, we can sit together for a little while and just pray together. Read the Word of God together. Simply. Quietly. And what the Apostle is saying is this, that in our family lives and in our homes, we have got to recognize the headship of Christ. Come to Him. He is the Supreme One. And because of that, therefore, we can willingly subject ourselves. Now may the Lord the Spirit take His word. Bless it to our hearts.